I don't know if you know it, but what happens here on Sunday morning is supernatural. We get to be with God's people in God's presence at the same time. Don't tell me church is not essential. We get to be here. It's better than mushrooms and marijuana and all that put together. Better than 420. Open your Bibles, open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue in our study of this thank you letter to the Apostle Paul is writing to the church for their support. I've entitled this message, A Huge Dose of Humility. That title alone is enough to scare most of us off. Bless me. Thank you, Lord. That's the Holy Spirit coming, right? If I was charismatic, that's what that would be. A huge dose of humility. How many of you know that medication dosages are based upon capacities to absorb the dose? Did you know that? Namely, weight, sometimes age, yes, even sometimes, believe it or not, gender. Believe it or not. Today, Paul is going to give us a huge dose of humility that is based on our need to be more like Christ. And so, yes, this is going to be a big pill for some of us and for most of us and probably for all of us at some point to swallow. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you will know that he prays for those to whom he writes, and he is inspired to encourage those whom he writes with spiritual principles living. We've entitled this series, through the book of Philippians, Prescriptions for Christian Living. And one of those prescriptions for Christian or godly living is humility. And last week, if you'll remember, we looked at the first four verses of this chapter and we discovered that humility is required for another one of those prescriptions for godly living and Christian living, and that being unity. This week, we're going to turn our attention to verses 5 through 11 and look at the perfect model of our humility. Last week, we saw the motives and the marks of humility. This week, the model of humility. Let's read the scripture together. And I want to just go back for the sake of context, read all first 11 verses of chapter 2. So this is chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May God add the blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. In trying to outline this passage, I found something that about this section of scripture that I really hadn't seen before. If you look at it, there is a sense of progression to this section of scripture. It starts out referencing the majesty and the mighty of Christ, the glory of Christ. And then it goes through these steps of humiliation of Christ. He became a man. Not only was he a man, he was a servant. Not only was he a man and a servant, he humbled himself to death, and not just any death, the death of the cross. The most obvious, humiliating death anybody could experience. And then it ends again with the exaltation and the glory of Christ, where every knee is going to bow and every tongue shall confess. It is this progression of Paul that he's going to use to point to Jesus as the model for humility. When we were over in Israel, everywhere we went, there was this picture on the back of the road signs. And some old guy on the back of the road signs. And I kept seeing these signs, and one time when we were on the bus, I asked David, our guide, who is this guy? What does this sign say in Hebrew? It said some letters, you couldn't understand it. David said, that's a big balagon. And that's his word for a mess. That's a big balagon. Evidently, there are a group of Jews that believe that this rabbi, who's pictured on the back of the road signs, is the Messiah. Now, he was born in New York City, and if you remember the Pace commercials, the Pace salsa commercials, nothing comes from New York City that's good, okay? But what kind of shoots their theory in the foot is that this guy died and didn't come back to life. Some of you might be old enough to remember a guy named Laszlo Toth, who in 1972, at the age of 33, took a hammer and he tried to destroy the statue of Mary holding the dead Jesus in her lap. I believe that's called Michelangelo's Pieta. But the reason he tried to destroy the statue is because he said that he was Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He's 84 years old now. Obviously not the Messiah. He was later diagnosed with what some call the Messiah complex. And I was doing some reading on Wikipedia this past week because I had nothing better to do. I found something quite interesting that I just want to share with you. The term, and I'm quoting from Wikipedia, the term Messiah complex is not addressed in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, DSM. It's not a clinical term. It's not a diagnosable term. However, the symptoms as proposed disorder closely resembles those found in individuals with delusions of grandeur that veer towards delusional. An account specifically identified it as a category of religious delusion, which pertains to strong fixed beliefs that cause distress or disability. Do you hear where we're headed? That's talking about someone who thinks that they are Messiah, but this is what I found interesting. It is the type of religious delusion that is classified as grandiose, while the other two categories are persecutory and belittlement. According to philosopher Anthony Flew, an example of this type of delusion was the case of the Apostle Paul, who declared that God spoke to him, telling him that he would serve as a conduit for people to change. The scientist calls the Apostle Paul delusional. That's the statement of recent that I've made, is that one day Christianity, biblical beliefs, biblical ethics, biblical morals will one day be considered a mental health disorder. We're not that far away. But that's not what I'm here to discuss with you today. I want to look at the humility of our Savior and put that before us. First of all, notice the pattern of the Lord. The pattern of the Lord. Look at verse 5 again. It says, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. First of all, understand the commands of verses 3 and 4, where the Bible says, don't do anything through selfish ambition. Don't do anything through conceit. Esteem others better than yourselves. Look not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. These commands are not meant to be carried out in your own power, in your own strength, or your own wisdom. You have to have the mind of Christ to carry these things out. It's outside of your ability. As a matter of fact, if we were honest with ourselves, we might all agree from time to time that maybe all of us suffer from some sort of, not really Messiah complex, but maybe Mighty Mouse complex. You know who Mighty Mouse is, don't you? Here he comes to save the day. I'm right, everyone else is wrong. I'm smart, everyone else is dumb. My ideas, my hopes, my ambitions, my comforts, that's what's going to solve all these problems. That's how the human mind works. But the Lord's mind didn't work that way. Christ is able to walk in holiness and purity and humility because His mind, and really some versions use this word for the Greek word phroneo, His attitude is one of humility, submission, and obedience. And I mentioned this Greek word, but it's used of Peter by the Lord. When Peter tells the Lord that he doesn't need to go to Jerusalem and be killed, and you remember the Lord's words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Matthew records, "You're a stumbling block to me." And it was all because Peter's mind, Peter's attitudes were set on man's interest, if you remember, and not God's interest. That's because naturally we are inclined because of our sin nature to be consumed with whom? Me. Paul says, if that is the case, there's no way you're going to walk in humility that brings unity. There is absolutely no way that everyone in a group of people consumed with themselves individually are going to have any chance at humility and unity. Now, again, this is like last week. These are commands. This is a command. Commands make demands. Demands that we allow these verses to change the way we think, to change the way we behave, to change our attitudes and thus our actions. And Paul says, look, you need to let the way that Christ approached life be the way that you approach life. All right. He's going to give us some examples of that in just a moment. But the bottom line is, we have to ask ourselves, and we have to be honest with ourselves, am I willing to do that? Am I really willing to look at life, to behave in life, to think about life on this earth the way that Christ did? I'm going to warn you, it's going to cost a lot. And for the believer, there really should be no hesitation, because this is exactly what we said when we repented of our sin, we trusted Him to be our Savior. We said, I'm resolved to no longer live life according to my own terms, according to my own thinking, but I'm going to submit to His will for my life. Would you agree? That's what Christian faith is. So maybe answering that question is not really the big deal. Maybe it's just living in that realization every day. That's the temptation I face, is to allow my mind and my attitude to control me and dictate my behavior when Christ approached life vastly different. But Paul's reminder is, let this attitude be in you. That's in the present tense. Did you recognize that? Let it be in you. Let it happen right now. Let it happen today and every moment. When the temptation comes, and believe me it will, but when the temptation comes to be self-centered, self-focused, self-reliant, self-pleasing, when the temptation comes, you need to let this mind, this attitude of Christ permeate your thinking so much that it controls you. Not your own ideas. Not your own hopes, not your own dreams. I'm not saying anything that's foreign to you if you're a believer, if you're a Christ-following believer. You've heard this. You know this. Even the people that Paul's writing to, they know this. But it's easy to let the subtle mind of pride sneak in, to hijack your thoughts, so that once again you resort to your own sinful patterns of seeking me first instead of seeking the kingdom of God first. Turn over to chapter 4. It happened. Verse 2. Two women in the church. Not to say that men are exempt, but two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. It happened where pride came in. And don't think that we're a better church or a better group of individuals. Don't think that we're immune to this. Pride can come in. Remember the old commercials about Michael Jordan where the kids saying, I want to be like Mike? That's what Paul is saying. But the mantra is, I want to be like Christ. Christ is the ultimate pattern of humility. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate who? James? John? Hey, I know, I have a good idea. Imitate me as I imitate Peter. The pattern for humility is Christ. And Paul's going to show us why in these next verses. So point number two. Now consider the position of the Lord. The pattern of the Lord, now the position of the Lord. Christ laid aside, in the demonstration of true humility, Christ laid aside his position. Now, these next verses that we're going to look at, some of the most rich in the New Testament when it comes to the identity and the mission and the purpose of Christ. John MacArthur preached a message from this a few years ago around Christmas time. He called it The Theology of Christmas. The passage has been well rehearsed in church settings, as it should be. And so let's look at them from the perspective of the humility of Christ. The Lord set aside the position that was rightfully His in order to demonstrate humble submission to the Father's plan. Now, I need to make this comment because if we're signing up to affirm what Paul is commanding us here, here's something that we need to know going into it. If we're going to allow the mind of Christ to control us so that we can humbly submit to the plan of God for our lives, here's what you need to know. The plan of God stands in direct opposition to the desires of the human nature. Did you hear that? The plan of God is directly opposed to what your sinful heart wants. Don't confuse prosperity preaching with the gospel. There is nowhere in the scriptures, no in the planning and the purposeful mind of God, nowhere that God wants his people to live in health, wealth, fame, fortune, and problem-free living. There's no verse in the Bible, I believe we've searched, thou shalt drive a Mercedes-Benz. It's not in there. Thou shalt have all your bills paid. Thou shalt eat prime rib every night for dinner. Boy, that'd be a good verse, wouldn't it? And you'll die at the age of 22 from a heart attack. But there are some preachers that will insist that God is consumed with you being happy and healthy and wealthy, and that if you're not these things, it indicates that God is mad at you and that you're not walking in the blessing of God. There's a Hebrew word for that. Balagan. It's a mess. Because follow the progression. Let this mind be in you. He did not consider it wrong to be equal with God, nor should he have. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Verse 7, he came in the form of a servant. Verse 8, he humbled himself to death, and even the most repulsive and the most humiliating death that anyone could have suffered in that day, the crucifixion. Where is the Mercedes in that progression? Where is the fat bank account? Where is the happy, healthy, comfortable life in that progression? It's not existent. As a matter of fact, you remember the cry of Christ in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. I mean, the Father's plan went absolutely contrary to the desires of Jesus' humanity. Get that? If we're going to have the mind of Christ, that's the kind of submission that we're going to have to give to the Father's plan. That even when things don't turn out, even when things don't happen like we want, this is the Lord's will. It could be because the Father's disciplining you for sin in your life. It could be that God is going to use it to bring Himself glory in some spectacular way. But don't forget that. I mean, if you're going to sign up to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, it's good to count the cost and know what you're headed into. It's not all cotton candy and fairy tales. They didn't live happily ever after. Now, Jesus has promised abundant life. That abundant life, the scripture says in John chapter 10, is nothing about an abundant bank account or an abundant portfolio or worry-free living. Abundant life is because I know that I'm saved, I'm sealed, and I know that one day He's coming to take me to a home where He is and I can also be. My abundance is wrapped up in the personal presence of Christ. It should be on the earth and it will be in heaven. Whether that's by proxy here on this earth or physically in heaven, that's my hope, that's my abundance, and there is security in that. I'm not afraid of tomorrow. I'm not afraid of persecution. I'm not afraid of whatever happens in this life because I know that I know that I know I'm in His hand and I know He has a plan. Many things I don't know about tomorrow, I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. That's my abundant life. I just want to make that clear. If you're contemplating following Jesus because He's going to make your existence on this planet great and comfortable and all that, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is life. He is not life enhancement. Let me get back to the point. Christ laid His position aside. Look at verse 6. Being in the form of God, that is to say that Jesus and the Father are one and the same. God is divine, Jesus is divine. God is holy, Jesus is what? God is all powerful, Jesus is all powerful. I don't know how other religions get misunderstand this. Even religions that have some sort of affection for the Lord, how can we miss the fact that Jesus and God are one and the same? How can we miss it? Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Hebrews chapter 1, if we could understand the Greek language, we could even see it clear. Verse 3 says that Jesus is the express image of the Father. He is, in the Greek language, the exact substance of the Father. He's not a picture. He's not a representation. He is the carbon copy, so to speak. But it's even more than that. John said it this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've often put it this way. Everything that is true about the Father is absolutely true about Christ. He existed in the morphe of God. That's the Greek word, the morphe. It indicates this is an unalterable state of His existence. It is His nature of existence. It signifies a form which is truly and fully the being of the person. It's not an external pattern to which Christ would conform. It doesn't say He became like God or He acted like God. It says that He existed eternally as God. In my studies, I found two Greek words that are sometimes translated form used in the Greek language. One is the word that we're working here in Philippians, morphe. The other word is schema. It's where we get our word schematic. And when I'm working on appliances, I like to have a schematic because they show me the pattern from which something was built. Patterns can change though, right? I mean, Maytag didn't build their dryer like Whirlpool. Unfortunately, now they're all the same, so they're all garbage. Both of these words are often translated form in our English Bibles, but they have two different meanings. Morphe is the essential nature of something. Schema is the appearance of it. Paul could have said he's the schema. Paul didn't say that. He said he's the morphe. He is the essential nature of God. And the word existed is a word used to express the continuance of a condition. He existed, present, active, participle. That is a stated fact. In his case, he existed eternally. And he is existing even now in the nature and sense and the essence of the divine God. Not in the pattern of God, but God himself. Now, think about the humiliation of Christ. He exists as God. He did not consider it wrong to be called equal to God. But he laid that aside. It's important to state that when he laid that aside, I'm not saying for 1 minute that Jesus ever stopped being God. Verse 7 says that he made himself of no reputation, which is the better translation in my mind. Some versions say he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of any deity. I'm going to tell you that right now. Instead, he chose to assume some of the limitations of humanity. For instance, God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all the time. Jesus, in his humanity, could not be everywhere all the time. But I think the interpreters that say that he emptied himself, they're not pointing to an idea that Christ emptied himself of his divinity. Instead, they're pointing to his humility again. He emptied himself of human desires, of human hopes, of human tendencies to exalt me, myself, and I. He emptied himself of pride that comes with the nature of humanity. He laid aside also, and considering that he is equal with God, if anyone could have refused to empty himself, wouldn't it be that man? Here's what one commentary I read said about this. This is the self-emptying of the Son of God. It's a very magnificent expression, a very graphic expression of the completeness of his self-renunciation and refusal to cling to things that were rightly his. I mean, we get what's being said. The Lord could have rightfully held on to his position. What was rightfully his essence. Instead, what happened? He emptied himself of any desires for self-exaltation. Someone else in heaven didn't. You remember it was the angel named Lucifer. He wasn't even God. He didn't rightfully have that character, yet he tried to exalt himself to that point. And what happened? Isaiah says he fell from heaven. Christ left heaven because of his humility. Satan left heaven because of his pride. Now understand that God commanded Satan to give up his position. Jesus willingly gave up his place in heaven for the Father's will. Now he says, we're to let this mind be in us. Well, guess what? I'm not God and you're not God. It would absolutely be robbery for me to try to be equal with God. And so if the Lord is willing to give up his possession in heaven to submit to the Lord's will, how much more should I stop trying to play the role of God in my own life? Listen, friend. That is the temptation that plagues all of us. Our sinful heart convinces us that we are God's equal. That I can call the shots. I can make the decisions. I can alter or override God's design or God's will. And so guess what? I'm not going to give up my position. It happens with gender in our culture. It happens with our sexuality. It happens with our money. It happens with our families. It happens with our decisions every day. We think we get to decide what is right and what is wrong. And so we exalt ourselves to the position of God.
And that is the attitude that Paul is inspired to confront here in Philippians. Stop thinking that others should bend and conform to you. No, you should consider others better than yourself. No, you should look out not for only your own interest, but also the interest of others. As a matter of fact, isn't that what Christ did when he left his throne in heaven? Didn't he consider the interest of others more than his own? Point number three, the possessions of the Lord. I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns it all. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills. You've read that verse from Psalms, right? Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. That's where he props his feet up, because Jesus is God. Jesus has rightful ownership to everything, right? And he comes to this earth, and everything he uses, he borrows. A bed in Bethlehem. Like a slave, he owned nothing. He often borrowed a place to lay his head in people's homes, Martha and Mary and Lazarus's house. He had to borrow a boat to ride in and to preach from. And then there's the story of the borrowed burrow when he borrowed an animal to his own coronation. He had to borrow a room for the Passover, and he borrowed a tomb to be buried in. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "He who was rich became poor, so that through his poverty we may be made rich." He gave up heavenly riches and became poor. Not just earthly, monetary sense. It means he was impoverished of all. Wealth of heaven, he's reduced to a man with very little. He said, "The birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." You know what one of the first words that we learn to use is? I like babies. I like baby lambs. I like baby calves. I like baby dogs. We call them puppies, right? We got to meet Lawrence and Jeannie Thompson's new grandson a couple of days. Jeremiah Lee Walker. Soon to be Jeremiah Lee Welchel. Why would anyone want to give up Walker and become a Welchel is beyond me. Jeremiah can't talk just yet. But do you know what will be one of his first words? He'll probably say mom and dad and all those other kinds of words. But another word that he will learn on his own will very likely be mine. Mine. That's mine. That toy is mine. That spot is mine. That drink is mine. That money is mine. That position is mine. That decision is mine. That dream is mine. That privilege is mine. You know what the Father, you know what Jesus said to the Father? Anything I have is yours. My will is yours. My reputation, that's yours. My ambitions, those are yours. My desires, my life is yours. Paul said, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Is your stuff, your money, your hopes, your ambitions, are they yours or did they belong to him? Now, of course they belong to him, whether you believe it or not. The very air that you're breathing right now, who does that belong to? That's his. Maybe you're a steward of money, maybe even a lot of money, but it's his. God may have given you charge over children, but guess what? They belong to him. God may have also given you an opportunity to use time, but that's his also. The sooner we understand this and come to this conclusion like Christ, the better off we'll be. I think this is the challenge of our pride. I want it. I want it. I want it. It's mine. The challenge to the human heart is to live with no possessions. And I'm not saying earthly communism, okay, or socialism. What I am saying is trying to live within a theocracy. You know what a theocracy is? It's a government where God is in charge, where the people don't get to vote their leader in or out. But they understand that God is their leader. And you know what? We're happy with that because he's perfect. He's the protector. He's the defender. He's the provider for his people. That's the kind of government we want to live in. Look at verse 7. The Bible says that Jesus came in the form of a bondservant, a doulos. Not a butler, not a maid, a slave. A slave owns what? Nothing. He may be a steward of some things, but nothing is titled in his name. Christian brother and sister, may we get this into our sin-stricken heart. Nothing is titled in my name. It all belongs to him. The title of our homes, the title of our cars, the title of our relationships, the title of our bank account says Jesus Christ on it. That's what it means when you come to Christ in repentance and faith. Jesus laid aside his possessions, and Paul's inspired to tell us to do the same. Fourthly, look at the privilege of the Lord. The privilege of the Lord. Notice this in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient. Hebrews says that he learned obedience. That's an intriguing statement in and of itself. To think that Jesus learned anything is difficult to understand because Jesus is God, right? But of course Jesus had to learn some things. He had to learn how to walk, and he had to learn how to talk and read and write and to math. I mean, Jesus had to learn a lot of things. Think about it this way. Why do you need to learn? Because you don't know. You've never experienced it. There is something you don't know, something you've never learned how to do. Jesus never struggled with disobedience to the Father before he became a man, and so he had to learn how to be obedient. Now, he did something in learning that you and I probably haven't never had the privilege of doing. He learned without failing. I have learned many things. I learned about how to pick out my own switch. A couple of days ago, we were in EMS class, and I asked the students, and most of them are young. And I said, "Have you ever had to pick out your own switch?" And they looked at me like, "What's a switch? You mean the Nintendo thing?" No, I don't mean that. I don't mean that. You had the privilege of picking out your own switch? Yes, I did. Sometimes it's painful to learn things because we need discipline. Jesus didn't need that. He never had the struggle of disobedience that he had when he became human. So he needed to learn obedience. Do you know what it means to say that he laid aside his privilege? It's Matthew 26, verse 53, where Jesus tells Peter, "Put your sword away. Don't you know I can call my Father and he'll give me 12 legions of angels to defend me?" Jesus laid aside his privilege. It's in John 19 where Jesus is led like a lamb to slaughter. And he says to Pilate, "You have no authority to me unless it's given to you." It's in John chapter 10, verse 18, when Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. He laid down his privilege, folks. He laid his entitlement down. He laid his victimhood aside. You see what I'm hinting at here? We live in a culture that despises authority, a culture that says, "I'm not going to lay anything down," a culture that says, "There's no one, there's no circumstance, there's nothing that can dictate my destiny. I'm in charge." A culture that says, "I'm a victim, and so somebody, somewhere, owes me something." Unfortunately, please listen, this has spilled over into what you and I have called the evangelical church of our time, a church that claims that Christ is the way and the only way, a church that would claim that Christ is life and the only life, a church that would even say there is no way to get to heaven except by repentance and faith. And yet we still find this same culture saying, listen, I'm not about to give an inch to anyone. Here's the word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What about your privilege? Peter says, you were called to this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who he himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Where is the end of pride? The culture hates authority. It hates it because it is so individualized now. The absolute incredulous idea that anyone can be any gender, that anyone can have suffered whatever grievance, and we all have to give credit to it. It's all about privilege. And Paul says the answer is, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. He gave up his privilege. Pastors that are catering to individuality, self-centered selfishness, is literally becoming a plague that is offending God's plan for the church. And when you call those kinds of people to submit their lives to someone else, to Christ, of course they're naturally unwilling to do so. I read a section of commentary from a guy named Archibald Thomas Robertson. Not a pretty man. I mean, with a name like Archibald, what would you expect? Bald is right in his name. Hey, be careful. But he's a pretty smart man. He was smart, and I believe the Holy Spirit guided him to understand truth like not many other people in this world have. A.T. Robertson, as he's widely known, died in the early 1930s. But his writings are powerful and quite helpful. A.T. Robertson, and I read his commentary, and while he didn't say it this way, this is what I was thinking about. Our understanding of humility is like a bucket compared to the ocean of humility that Christ demonstrated. I have a bucket up here. I want to close with this analogy. Let's do something together. Let's get in a trip. Let's get in a vehicle and go on a trip. And we're going to drive all the way across the country to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. How many of you ever been to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina? Why are we going to Myrtle Beach? Because I like Myrtle Beach. A lot of fond memories there. We go all the way to Myrtle Beach, and it takes us a couple of weeks to get there because we want to see the big ball of yarn in Nebraska, and we want to see, you know, the craters and all that kind of stuff. We want to see the sights. But all along the way, you know what you and I are talking about? We're talking about humility. We're talking about how to get rid of the problem of pride in our lives, and we're talking about how Christ has convicted us and how we need to do better and where we can do better and how we're going to hold each other accountable. And that's our whole conversation for 2 weeks. We get all the way across the country to Myrtle Beach, and all we've talked about is humility. And man, we think we got it mastered. We got it figured out. And we get to the beach, and I take this bucket. I go down to the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and I scoop up the bucket full of water. I'm carrying the bucket back, and you can see the weight, and you can see the water jostling out. And I say, look, look at all we've learned about humility. Look at how we've accomplished it. Look at how we've won the war here against our pride. And you say, look at the ocean that Christ lived for us.
We don't have any understanding of humility. Maybe we don't. Maybe we can't. But here's what we can commit to. Can we commit to as much as we know? To let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus, who laid aside his position, who laid aside his possessions, who laid aside his privileges. Can we follow his pattern? Because if we can't, we're never going to be unified, which is what the first four verses of this chapter are talking about. May God be exalted in this body because we submit to the bucket of knowledge that we have about humility. And may he teach us more. My God and my Savior, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that is in your word. I pray that you would make this subject real in our lives, and that every day as we attempt to live life for your glory, you just scoop us out of the way. Help us, Lord, as Christ did. Lay aside any positional claim that we have. Lay aside any possessions that we think belong to us. Lay aside any privileges that we believe are ours so that we can empty ourselves of self so that you may be exalted in our lives as we look to serve one another. Lest we think we're immune to it, let us remember the story of your disciples, whom, as you're going to the cross, they are discussing who's going to be greatest in your kingdom. How it must have broke the heart of our Savior to have to address such shallow theology. Church, will you commit with me? Let's not make ourselves big. Let's make him big. When people are big, God is small. When people are small, God is big. Will you, like John the Baptist, say in John chapter 3, I must decrease. Be amazed at what God does in our lives and through us. The song says, if we turn our eyes on Jesus, the things of this earth grow dim in the light of his glory and his grace. God, exalt yourself through this church, my